1 Corinthians chapter 9, before the book of 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through 1 Corinthians, and we just happen to come to verse 24 of chapter 9 tonight. The title of the message is, What Normal Christianity Looks Like, Part 2, Gospel-Motivated Fighting. Gospel-motivated fighting. 1 Corinthians 9. Does anyone need a Bible? Does everyone have a Bible? If you need one, raise your hand. Okay. Let's see. Ben, you got it? Thank you. Right on. 1 Corinthians 9. If you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know that one of the unique things about the Christian life is that it's straight up a struggle. Even if you're not, life is a struggle. But there becomes a unique struggle when you become a Christian. When someone trusts in Christ, even though, like we've been singing all those rich songs, how Jesus died for our sin, Jesus died for our sin, there is still a battle against ourselves. Against, like, what Paul says in Romans 7, 14 and 25. He's like, man, I don't even understand why I'm thinking these whacked things and doing these whacked things sometimes. Personally, I don't want to deal with sin sometimes. If you're like me, you know how that is. I want every one of my interactions with people to be flawless. I want my selfishness never to infect my relationships, especially my relationship with my wife. It's a struggle. And if you're a Christian, you love God. You genuinely love Christ and you want to be like Him. But with wanting to be like Him, if you're like me, you don't always want to put in the effort that it takes to do that. And it takes great effort, as we'll see in the text tonight. I'd rather prioritize relaxing than repentance. A lot of times I'd rather sleep than pray. I'd rather be congratulated than confronted. I'd rather kick it and indulge myself than serve others and deny myself. And those are all things Jesus calls us to do. We get to do this. Recently, one of the guys and I were talking a couple days ago, and we were just talking like, man, he asked a really good question. He said, why does God, when we become a Christian, why does God not totally just make us like Christ? No more sin. No more struggle with sin. Why doesn't God do that? We'll discuss that. Why the struggle? Hopefully we'll answer that question. It's just straight up hard to follow Jesus sometimes. That high privilege, though it is, there's a struggle too. But He gives grace, and He's eager to help us and to bless us and not give us some pie-in-the-sky advice, but tangible. This is how you do it. This is how you experience the joy of following Me. I've been super encouraged by studying this passage, and I think you guys will be too. Read along with me, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. God's Word says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. The main point of the lesson tonight is this. I'll go ahead and put it on the overhead. It's this. Life in Christ, being a Christian, following Jesus, it means a life of rigorous, hard, but gospel-motivated, Jesus-motivated effort towards maximizing the joy of your own Christ-likeness, of growth, of becoming more like Christ. Just as when a human baby is born, that baby is born to grow, it's the same thing, man. When you become a Christian, you are converted, you are changed to grow. Now, a couple quick notes. What the text is not teaching, this text, it's not teaching that it takes great effort and much living like a good person to earn forgiveness from God and the right to go to heaven. Not teaching that. That is not a biblical principle. Okay, for us who are naturally imperfect, falling short of God's standard, we can't earn heaven. We can't earn God's pleasure. Christ, that's why he lived, to earn and die on the cross for us, to make us right with God. Okay, the text is not teaching that if you genuinely embrace Christ as your Savior, that you can then lose your salvation if you're not a good Christian and if you don't try real hard. It's not saying that. Okay, just to be clear from the outset here, this text is talking about this idea, this word in Christianity, you might have heard it. It's called sanctification. Sanctification. S-A-N-C-T-I-F-I-C-A-T-I-O-N. Sanctification. And that word means this. It means, it's the idea of this. By the grace of God and the power of God combined with our great effort, God transforms us more and more into the image of Christ. Okay, it's like the Greek word for sanctification, it means like a setting apart, a continual setting apart where you become more and more like Jesus with your effort and the power and love of Christ. Now, sanctification, like salvation, it's a gift of God. But the difference is this. Salvation happens with no work, faith in Christ. Sanctification happens with lots of faith in Christ and lots of work too. Salvation, where you trust in Christ, is instantaneous. Sanctification is lifelong, man. It's forever you get to grow and watch God transform you as a Christian. Okay? Sanctification follows salvation, obviously. And all who Jesus saves will be sanctified. In other words, all who Jesus, like you heard about JB's testimony, if you were at the river, all who he grants that instantaneous boom, you put faith in Christ, he is in, his project now just started with you to change you. Now, great effort is not the cause of salvation, but the result. Our world typically operates the opposite of this, where it's like this, where you have to work really hard to be a somebody and to get identity and to get a valued identity in the world. It's not so with forgiveness and salvation with God. Jesus did all the work. Think about this illustration for a moment. Back in the day in the Old Testament, okay, when a king was a king over Israel, he did not become a king typically by working really hard and, you know, studying a lot of politics, studying a lot of economics, war, and then they're like, wow, this guy is profound, let's make him king. It happened by the opposite. You had to be born into a family of nobility and royalty, then you were a king. Okay, you had to be just born into the family. And because you were born into this family, and you were born into royalty, and you were a king, when the person in front of you, your father or whoever it was, died, and you became king, it's like, oh my goodness, I'm king now. I got to be training. I got to be training, learning war, learning politics, growing in the scripture, learning how to be a leader because of this massive identity that I've been given. It's the same thing in Christianity. Okay? You get this massive identity by putting faith in Jesus Christ and realizing there's nothing I can do. And because now God saves you and says, you're my child now, you're a Christian, it's like, oh my goodness, I get to put in a lot of grace-motivated, Jesus-motivated work to grow into these massive shoes of being a follower of Jesus, of the King. It's the same thing. And that work is called sanctification. It's hard work. Now, keep in mind as we discuss this passage, the Apostle Paul is the Apostle of Grace, which is why he writes these words. Okay, and it's just hard work. And I want to throw a bunch of passages up here just to kind of prime the pump a little bit and to show us from Scripture. Scripture talks a lot about how, okay, once you put faith in Christ, man, it's not easy. Jesus said, man, take up your cross. If anyone wants to follow me, take up your cross. In other words, die to yourself now. You must take up your cross daily. Follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. Yeah, that's big time. That's not couch surfing. Romans 8:13, if you are living according to the flesh, that's another phrase for sinning, doing whatever I want. you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, in other words, things that dishonor Jesus, you will live. Next passage, Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and with trembling. Okay, these are terms of sweat, of effort, of intentionality. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. In other words, what is not honoring to Jesus. The old translators used to translate that, Colossians 3:5, mortify. 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for godliness. Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day. Okay, this is one of the one another's. As long as it's today, so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Okay, so lots of language in Scripture about how it's hard work. And from the passage, I want to show you guys four keys. If you're taking notes, four keys to experience the joy of growing in Christ. Four keys to experience the joy of growing in Christ. And this assumes you have embraced Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And now what do we do? How do we grind out this great high calling and privilege? Four keys to experience the joy of growing in Christ. Number one is this. It's not a life of cruise control, but regular and calculated exertion. It's not a life of cruise control, but regular and calculated exertion. Verse 24 and 25. Look at verse 24. Paul says, do you not know, talking to the Corinthian church here, a young church, about 50-ish AD, he says this, guys, do you not know? In other words, hey, what I'm about to teach you here is normal. This is not like some higher spirituality. This is normal Christianity. Verse 24. That those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. A lot of rich history here. A lot of imagery from the Isthmian Games, it was called. The Isthmian Games were where you get our modern-day Olympic Games from. We get all of our traditions from that. These were games, like Olympic Games, that happened every other year in Corinth, in the town of Corinth. And it was a huge source of national pride for them. These games started in about 580, 600 BC. Okay, and we're here at about 50 AD, this letter to the Corinthians. And so just a long-standing tradition. And it was more than just about sports in Corinth and Greek culture at this time. It was about religion. This was a devotion to Zeus and to the Greek gods that they believed in. It was about culture and art. When you would come to the games, there would be artists and philosophers and poets and all kinds of musicians. It was a major, major event in the empire at this time and a huge source of pride. The Greeks believed that this was something they did as a sacrifice to Zeus. Like I said, it was a religious and an athletic event. There would have been a games in 51 AD when Paul was there. And so when Paul's talking about the games and running, everyone in the church knows exactly what he's talking about. The Isthmian Games, the major event. Now, a couple interesting notes. The athletes, they competed naked. For two reasons. Number one, because clothes got in the way of the running, the jumping, the fighting, and so on. And because they worshiped the human body. And so the games were about sort of, lifting up and exalting the achievements of the human body. They had several events. They had running, wrestling, jumping, boxing, discus, javelin, all the same things we have today in the Olympic Games. Now, when Paul speaks of running in the race, okay, and this is a metaphor for once you become a Christian and grind it out, they had sort of three running events. Number one, they had like a 400 meter, like, you know, once around the massive track. They had a 5K. And then they had a race that was like a 800 meter where they would run in full armor. They would wear a helmet, they had a shield, and they would carry like a spear. Okay, if you see ancient artifacts from Greece, you see these pictures. And they would do that to show, hey, this is the pride of our Greek military. We can run even when we're carrying 60 pounds of metal on us. And so just a lot of hard work, of exertion, a lot of sweat in all the imagery here. that parallels what it's like to follow Christ. So when Paul breaks this down, he's like, guys, run. Just like the games. They weren't thinking Christianity was just some bingo club where I live life in cruise control, kicking it every day. That's not the image they got here. Okay, they got the image of sweat, of work, of tears, intentionality, a straight-up race like a runner. And in a race, in the games, how is a runner known? Number one, he's in the race, right? He shows up to the stadium, he passes security. Yes, you've qualified. They're not throwing him out for being an impersonator. He's in the race. Number two, the runner is known because he runs. Okay, the gunshot sounds and you look and he's running. He's not sitting there calling the other runners legalists for how hard they've been training. He's running. He's not mocking the race. He's trying hard. He's single-minded to run hard. Parallels what it's like to follow Christ. Now, right back in verse 24, when Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run? Literally in the Greek, it says, those who run in a race, they actually run. People who are in the race, they're actually running. They actually work hard. They actually sweat. Look at them, how they run. Right? So sort of a hidden way. Hey, Corinthians, if you're a believer, you actually love Jesus and you follow him and there's intentionality and you obey him. Yeah, it's hard. Yeah, you'll fall. Yeah, there's sweat. But you actually run. Are you running, friend? If you know Jesus today, are you running? Or is it more of just kind of a stroll, picking petunias? I know it's hard. I struggle with this. But are you running? Everyone, the text says in verse 25, look at verse 25. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Not some people, everyone. A control of self. Major, major sort of lordship over my body so that I have control over what I do, my schedule, what I think, what I say, that it comes into conformity with Jesus for Jesus' honor and to display Jesus. Great self-control. To qualify for the Isthmian Games back then, this is what you had to do. First of all, you had to be qualified to even participate with the other competitors. Then you had to show proof of having a 10-month training regime. And that last month of training, you had to train in Corinth. And someone would supervise you every day of your training to make sure you're legit. Okay, you can compete. You're actually a runner. You actually can compete in these games. Great discipline. The diet, the sleep, the everything. Every detail of life for these athletes was brought into conformity. Not some aspects. Not just the aspects that were easy. Everything. Everything. So Paul's like, Corinthians, what is it that is not in control in your life? Is it your mind? Is it your thinking? Is it your speech? Your lusts? What is it? What is it? What is it for you that needs to come under self-control? Is it that you're someone who thinks, wow, it's just everything's falling apart and things are so hard? Stop, Paul would say. Get self-control. Romans 8 says, God causes all things to work together for good. Romans 8:39 says, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's not all spinning out of control. God is sovereign and good. Get self-control, Paul would say. Is it that I just hate that person and I just can't get along with them? Yeah, they're a Christian, but I just can't. Romans 12 would say, no. Draw near to one another. Outdo one another in brotherly love. Insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with each other. Draw near. Prefer each other, Philippians 2. We get self-control. It starts with the mind. It starts with the mind. Self-control. And when the prize here, when he's talking about only one received the prize, the idea is not saying that only one Christian will make it to heaven. It's not saying that at all. The point is this. Paul's saying, in your Christian life, run like someone who wins. You run like someone who wins. You don't just show up just to perform, to say, oh, look, I ran. You run to win. Paul says, run like someone who wins. And Jesus will strengthen you to do so. Calculated, purposeful exertion. Number two, Christian life is this. Number two, not motivated by temporary fame, but eternal reward. The Christian life, we're not motivated by temporary fame, temporary recognition, stuff on earth, but eternal reward. Eternal reward. That's the motivation. He's talking about the motivation here. Look back at verse 25. Everyone exercises self-control. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. In the Isthmian Games, the winner of whatever division, whatever event, they would receive this massive crown that was made out of like pine leaves and, you know, vegetation. It was this elaborate thing they would wear. Okay, they'd be cheered, they'd been praised, applauded. But a funny thing would happen. They'd go home with that crown, and after like 3 weeks, 4 weeks, it would start to die. It would collect dust. And all the applause that they remember receiving that day at the games would wear off. The once exhilarating cheers in the stadium, they wouldn't deliver so much fulfillment anymore. It faded. Although, oh man, you're the best, I can't believe that. It wouldn't fulfill anymore. It wouldn't deliver. Big promises, but not delivering. Paul compares what it's like, these games, with what it is like to run the Christian life. He says, we're not laboring for this. We're not laboring for anything on earth. Think about it like this way. Who remembers who won the, 2003 Super Bowl? Or the 2004 NBA Championship, or the 2005 U.S. Open, or the 2006 NCAA Championship. You have to think about it for a minute. You don't remember. Stuff on earth just fades, man. Fades. I love sports. That's not my point. The point is this. What's the motivation? If it's stuff that can end up in junkyards and sewers, God says that ain't the right motivation. To live the life of self-control, of sweat. Paul says we run for an imperishable. We run for a reward that will never collect dust, get old, never fail. None of the Greek athletes could take their rewards to the grave. They would die. And not so with you who are following Jesus. God says there is eternal reward. You can guarantee it. We did a study of this back in 1 Corinthians 3, this whole idea of eternal rewards. It's like this. When you put faith in Christ, not only do you get forgiveness and eternal life, but God says, he talks about in a few places in the Bible, Matthew 25 being one place, where you, the way you follow Jesus with a sincere heart and with effort on this life, will earn eternal rewards in heaven, as if we deserve anything. God says, on top of forgiveness and eternal life, by your effort you put in for Jesus, to love Christ, to serve people, I'm going to give you rewards in heaven. It's crazy. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but whatever it is, Jesus always speaks in a way that it is highly beneficial and highly unending. Places clearly, like Matthew 25, I was saying, Jesus says this. He's teaching the story. He says, okay, there's a king. He's talking about himself who goes away back to heaven. And he entrusts his servants. And he gives a Palestinian money amount, which in our day was $3 million. And he says he goes away for a long time. He says, servant, take this $3 million and do something with it. Meaning live your life purposefully for Christ. And he comes back after a long time. And the guy with $3 million earned another $3 million. And he looks at the servant in the story. He says, slave, you've been faithful with just a little bit. Remember, $3 million in that story. Jesus says, that's but a little thing. Now enter into the joy of your master, where I will give you much. Eternal rewards. Jesus speaks of it as proportional to how you live your life for him, for his glory on earth now. That matters, guys. That is a life-changing paradigm. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, I'll show you this verse, Matthew 19. I'll put it up here. Verse 27. Peter says to Jesus one day, okay, Lord, you know, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? What's incredible about that is Jesus didn't say, are you kidding me, Peter? You're a sinner. You deserve condemnation and wrath. I have to go die for you on the cross. And you're asking me, what is there for us? Jesus is so gracious. Look how he answers. And he turns it to everyone here. He says, everyone, speaking of those who've trusted in Christ, have left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farm, everyone who's sacrificed, who serves me, and it's hard, and they make intentional choices to serve me. Two things. Number one, we'll receive many times as much as if we deserve anything. And we'll inherit eternal life. This is obnoxious. Mark my words, guys. You will reap what you sow. You will reap what you sow. There will be precision. You who are following Christ and it's hard and you're making sacrifices and you're intentionally doing things that are difficult, God's not asleep at the wheel wondering, oh, that's cool that they do that. Look what the text says. Many times as much as if we deserve anything. Let that motivate you, please. Some of you, you're saved, but you don't really believe this. I mean, you say, yeah, that's true, but you don't structure your life around this. Why don't you do that? Why don't you structure your life around this? It's just a few years you're here, and then eternity. Does this mean everyone needs to just like abandon life and, you know, go be a missionary in some indigenous tribe? No. It means with who you are, where you are at right now, the skills, gifts, and resources you have, be faithful. Be crazy. Be radical. Try hard. And Jesus says, I want that. Friend, man, if you're saved, quit like forgetting about this verse. Memorize this verse. Let your life revolve around this verse. This is legit and it's crazy. Great. You know, some of us, if you're like me, you struggle with stuff on earth and whatever. Great, you have more stuff. You've bagged more peaks and skied more lines than anyone. Okay, fun. But none of that is going to go with you to the grave. None of it will. How you live for Jesus will reap imperishable rewards. Number three, the Christian life is not a mellow attempt when I feel like it now and then. It's not a mellow attempt at things when I feel like it now and then, but constant, rigorous effort. It's constant, rigorous effort. It's not a mellow attempt to follow Jesus now and then when I feel like it, when it's convenient. But a constant, rigorous effort. Look at verse 26. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, because of that eternal reward, this guy, he structured his life around that. Around being with Jesus one day. And that reward. He structured his whole life around that. Therefore, look what he says, verse 26. I run in such a way as not without aim. In other words, I run. I'm running continually. It's hard. I struggle with a goal in mind. And look what he says next. I box in such a way as not beating the air. And when the church heard this word box and they read this, it was like, whoa. Because boxing in the Isthmian Games was violent. It was brutal. On the cover of your bulletin there's some ancient pictures of the gloves they used to wear, and those were in the tamer times. Okay, in the earlier days of the games, they put like leather straps around their knuckles and so on. Not big poofy gloves. Okay, and they didn't have nice big poly mouthpieces that conform to your jaw. Okay? But in later days, it got more and more brutal, this boxing, and they would put pieces of metal and bone and so on in the straps when they would box to increase impact. And it was crazy. People would get killed. There was pretty much no rules. There was no rest. There were no rounds like we have in boxing. It was just punch each other until someone gives up. That's the imagery. Feel that for a minute, guys. That's the image burned into their minds. And Paul said, okay, this is the parallel of the Christian's battle against sin and growing. Well, Paul, we wouldn't want to be too serious. I mean, come on. Oh, it's a fight. It's hard. Then look what he says, verse 26. I'm sorry, verse 27. I discipline my body. Literally, the word means, that's a calm down translation. The word literally means, I bruise my body. And the word bruise there, it means to strike someone in the face and disfiguring them by your strike. That's what the word means. To intentionally punch someone in the face and leave them disfigured because of it. Literally like hitting myself? Is that what Paul's saying? No, of course not. Okay, the idea is intentional, rigorous, work to grow, to love Jesus more, and to do violence to anything that hinders my walk with Christ. Disfiguring. The text is, or back at verse 27, look then what he says. And I make my body my slave. Literally, I lead it into slavery. I deprive my body of certain freedoms so that I can maximize loving Jesus more. And doing all things, verse 23, for the sake of the gospel. Notice the text is not saying, every once in a while, you know, when I'm a spiritual high and I feel like it, I kind of bruise myself and live out the gospel. It's not saying that. The tense of the verbs, it means ongoing. It means an unceasing, just a normal way of life. The gospel-motivated fight, friends, against ourselves, it is on. If you know Jesus, it's on. It's normal Christianity. Just, I mean, we're just reading the text here, right, and breaking it down. Some things about the fight. I find myself doing this sometimes in areas I need to grow where I'm just like, oh, well, I just can't. I can't do that. I'm not like that. I'm not naturally that kind of a person where, you know, I would be super diligent like that. I wish I wouldn't say that, because it's like, okay, you mean to tell me that God has called me to something, He has died for my sin, has given me a spirit and His word, and I just can't. I just can't be more diligent. I think sometimes the I can't and I am just not like that, we use this as a pious cloak to hide. I just really don't want to. I don't really feel like it, to be honest with you. We're way too comfy friends in our spiritual recliners with our iPods, our Xboxes, and our channel changers in hand, just kind of coasting through. I just can't. But it's funny because in the meantime, I'll be super diligent in the things that I really want to do. Man, if it comes to going on a crazy long bike ride, a peak, hiking something to ski down, I'm there, even if I'm not feeling well or I didn't get a little sleep. Funny how that works. Not funny to God, though. He ain't laughing. It's called idolatry. God may be asking some of you today to turn a corner in your life and stop doing this. Just to stop doing that. I'm just not like that. I'm just not naturally diligent. Me neither. I naturally want to kick it. I think God is asking some of you to turn a corner in that, man. And to stop playing around. I know it's hard. But Jesus loves us and gives us the strength to do it. Do an interesting experiment sometime. Keep track. I did this on myself once, and it was very convicting. Keep track of when you feel tired, when you feel worn down, and then keep track of what you do, even so. Eric, you know you want to go do this? Yeah, man, I'm not feeling real well. Just pop a Monster, you know, here we go. And then, though, at the same time, keep track in those same instances when you decline and to what you decline. Well, I can't do that, you know. It's a cop-out, often. Not always, but sometimes. I got a hangnail or a sniffle, and when it comes to serving God, it's like, oh, geez, God, I just can't. Like the child who told his dad he was too tired to take out the trash and do his homework. But 2 hours later, his dad saw him when it was getting dark building a treehouse with his friends way up in a 30-foot tree carrying wood and hammers up and down the tree. We're self-deceptive in that, I think, sometimes. Sometimes, not always. Sometimes. Or sometimes we do this. It's like, oh, no, you know, like with my wife, I've done this before. No, honey, like that, I'm actually not sinning there. I'm a deeper thinker. I'm different, you know. I think differently about things. I just think deeper. And frankly, what I'm saying is if you were just as intellectually superior as I was, then you would see that I'm quite righteous. And you would come to this conclusion. I'm just a deep thinker. I'm different. We don't think the same, honey. As if sin doesn't affect my thinking and my cloaking and deceiving like that. Okay, we've got to work hard here. And God gives great grace and mercy to ask His forgiveness, and there's no condemnation. A Puritan pastor once asked a guy in his congregation, he said, "Brother, how's your walk with the Lord going?" And the guy said, "Oh, I got some cobwebs in my life, you know, a lot of cobwebs. Nothing major, but some cobwebs. What do you think I should do about that, Pastor?" And the pastor said, "Kill the spider." For Jesus and by Jesus' strength, we kill it. We don't entertain it. We don't sort of see how close we can get to it. Whatever it is, man, we kill it. Kill sin, John Owen said, or it will be killing you. One or the other. But why, man? We get self-defensive. We make excuses. We scramble for a way out, for an escape route. And something's not lining up here, because I say, oh, I'm a Christian, I want to be like Jesus. But then I just do these silly things. I need to break out a noose on my sin, not a fly swatter. I need an AK-47, not a squirt gun. But we're good at pretending. You know, I'll get out my squirt gun and see, I'm trying here. I'm putting effort in, and I feel good about myself. I've done the righteous religious act, cut it off. And I'm playing games with Jesus. I'm not really loving Him in those moments. Let's be honest with God. Sometimes we dodge the Bible and say we want to learn. We avoid prayer and say we want to grow closer to God. We detour discipleship but talk about, oh, I really want to grow. We sidestep serving and talk about we really want to be servants and humble. We talk about loving Jesus and plugging into the local church, but we do the opposite. We say that we love God's people and we slander them. Let's just stop, guys. Let's stop. Let's repent. God gives a greater grace. We're liars too often. God gives great love and mercy. We can just ask His forgiveness. He pays for all of that and more. In our day, especially in a culture when it's like defensiveness and decadence are just, I mean, they're just like the drug of choice in our culture. You know, who are you to tell me kind of thing? Who do you think you are? The Apostle Paul would be called a legalist for telling us to live such a way. And some of us might be tempted to do that too. And we wouldn't outright say that, but when we love Jesus and we live this out and kill sin and run and box, there's a temptation. I know there is for me to sometimes, I don't want to be too hard because that's legalism. That's not legalism, guys. Legalism is where you attribute your good works, that you are better than others and earning favor, more and more favor with God. And you're exalted above others in the cross. No. The difference, this is hard work because we've received God's love and received that identity as child of God. God's not a legalist. I think that exposes sometimes how we're convicted. Serious, sustained effort to become more like Christ is not legalism. It's a desire to know and experience and love Jesus more. If you are being legalistic about it, man, change your thinking. Some of us, we need to rethink this. We need to go back to John 15. I'll put it up here. Jesus said this: "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples." What does that have to do with anything? How do you bear fruit? John 12. Next slide here. "Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Dying to self, hard work. Jesus wants us to bear fruit. He's glorified in that. How do I die to self? What do? By the power of God and maximum effort, getting rid of anything in my life that's of me and not Jesus. Remember what Colossians 3:5, we'll put it back up here. Colossians 3:5, put to death. Just put it to death, man. No squirt guns, no, you know, little fly swatters, no pretending. Put to death. Okay, why? Why? I mean, why did God make it this way? Why is it so hard? Why this language? I mean, we don't know all the motivations in an infinitely loving and wise God, but here's a few. Next slide. Philippians 2. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God works in you for His good pleasure." Because God gets pleasure and glory out of it. That's why He wants us to run. Is it as simple as that? It sure is. It really is. Well, I want something more. No, it's just that's that simple, and it's that beautiful too. God's pleasure is you put in 100% effort, God puts in 100% divine energy, and you experience radical transformation and joy. Sometimes unexperienceable, because when you're distanced from it, it looks really hard. It's like, I don't want to do that. But when you're in it, there's a joy. Like the joy you experience when you work hard to build something, to do a project. There's joy in the process as you see it come along and in the finished product. God takes joy in that in your life. It's joyful. It's pleasurable. It's pleasing to God as He put to death. Reason number two, John 15, I'll put it up here. Back one. "If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy be made in you, and that your joy may be made in full." Joy. How in the world could killing sin and boxing and beating myself, how could that be joyful? Because of this. C.S. Lewis broke it down. Look at this quote. "At the worst, we know enough of the spiritual," speaking of the spiritual life, if you're a Christian, "to know we've fallen short of it, as if a picture knew enough of the three-dimensional world to be aware that it was flat." There's a joy, and sometimes it's like, man, I can almost grab it, it's there. But Jesus says, "I'm going to make your joy full." Your joy increases with aggressive effort and sanctification because you've put forth more effort and sweat. And as you're humbled and you fall and you get back up, here's what happens. This is what happens. The less of you remains in you. Don't forget that. The less of you remains in you. And the more of Jesus there is in you. And the more you see, because remember, God isn't just changing you to become, oh, a good upstanding person. No, to be like Christ. And the more of Jesus there is in you, there cannot possibly be anything more joyful than becoming like the most wonderful person in the universe, Jesus. There's nothing more joyful and exhilarating and fulfilling than that. What? You mean God's going to make me like Jesus? Yes. Why? Joy. Because God wants you to be joyful. And it happens in great effort and sanctification. Think of it this way. Back in the, I think it was the late 20s when they started building Mount Rushmore. You guys are familiar with Mount Rushmore, okay? That big mountain in South Dakota where it has George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, and Abraham Lincoln. Before they started making that, it was a 60-foot tall and, who knows, 1,000-foot wide or whatever slab of rock. It was pretty boring and unjoyful looking. But over the years, they started to sculpt it. How did they sculpt it? They blasted away anything that didn't look like the nose of George Washington or the eye of Abraham Lincoln or Teddy Roosevelt's mustache. And it was exciting for them. You can imagine the workers as they hung off the cliff like, no way, dude, we got George Washington's eye now. We got his nose now. There's a nose, an 18-foot tall one. We're seeing progress here. And whatever didn't look like those guys' faces, they blasted away with dynamite. And history tells us they blasted away 800 million pounds of rock. That's sanctification. You put your faith in Christ. And God says, guess what I'm going to do? Because I love you. And I want you to experience joy. I'm going to blast away anything off you that ain't like Jesus. Any thought, any behavior, any deed, any habit. Well, God, I can't. No, don't worry, I love you too much for I can't. Nothing more joyful than that, dear friends. It's a great paradigm. Because we think of work, opposite. Life in Christ is work. No way, are you serious? I get to. God's going to blast anything away in my life. And we, like the sculptors on Rushmore, we see the transformation. And it's like, whoa, my anger and my pride, where I must get what I want, is replaced by humility and a preference of others. And my defensive spirit, my self-righteousness is replaced by this great, this gentleness and this compassion and willing to listen and be humble. My laziness and love of comfort is replaced by Christ-like effort and denial of self. That's incredible. I could not have done that on my own. That is joy. And the reason that some of us get so weighed down and are like, that's not joyful, is because you might be putting your efforts, if you're putting effort at all, into the wrong place. And God says, I love you and I'll give you greater grace. Allow me to blast anything away in your life that doesn't look like my son. And that joy is worth all your effort once you put faith in Christ and sweat. And it's worth changing your schedule and moving and doing hard things. It's worth doing things like being discipled, having a brother and sister help you with your sin so that the stuff can be blasted away. It's worth reading your Bible when you don't feel like it. It's worth praying when you don't feel like it. It's worth showing up to small group and it's like, I don't really feel like it. It's worth serving when you don't feel like it. It's worth doing uncomfortable things when you don't feel like it. So that Jesus can be better displayed through you and you can experience joy. You saw the verse. Joy. And another part of joy that you will experience is this. The joy of understanding Jesus better. Because, this is why. Because in the rigors, in the trenches of sanctification and working hard, this is what will happen. It's profound. This is profound. I've seen some of you experience this. This is what happens. You marvel at the person of Christ because it's like, are you kidding me? He walked perfectly with every day of sweat, You start to see Jesus as incredible as really is. He never sinned. He lived perfect. He was hung on a cross. People punked him all the time. And he never sinned. And he died on the cross. And your admiration for him just skyrockets. In the efforts of sanctification. Because you understand the battle of sin that Jesus never gave in. Unbelievable. And as you see and understand Jesus in light of the running, the boxing, you learn, oh, joy is not earthly anymore. Joy is not earthly anymore. Joy is admiring him who is worlds greater than yourself. That is the essence of joy. Where you stand at the precipice of this canyon and you look out upon Jesus and you're like, he's much greater than I am. And that is the essence of joy. Admiring him who is much greater than you. It's joy. Normal Christianity. We get to do this. Are you living this out, friends? It's hard, I know. God knows. Jesus knows. He walked it. Romans 6:14, it says, you're not under law. Okay, you're under grace. And the reason we are under grace now is so that we can overcome sin and experience this joy. But God, what if I fall? I mean, it's okay. It's okay if it's hard and you fall. Well, what if I get knocked down, God, and I get blindsided? I love what Bruce Demarest says. He says, believers who struggle against sin should not feel that their lives are a failure or displeasing to God. On the contrary, God teaches in this text that if you are fighting and you are struggling and you fall, be encouraged. God says, I take pleasure in you who work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you're getting to realize, my goodness, Jesus did this. He never sinned. It's like when you're out skiing around on a good day. You don't qualify a good day of skiing as, I didn't fall today. Are you kidding me? A good day is you're pushing it. I dare you, go bigger, jump the bigger cliff. And we do, and we just ragdoll and land, and explosion, and skis fly everywhere. That's a good day. But you get back up, and you keep going. That's a good day. So it is in your walk with Christ. But the key is, dear brothers and sisters, look to Jesus. Lift your eyes up. Look to Jesus. Okay, I can keep running. I can get up. I can get up. And even when you're going down, go down swinging. I love a story about our brother Ben back here. He was in the LAPD training. They were boxing one day in the ring, and you got knocked out by like some ultimate fighting championship guy. And you got knocked out, but people who were watching said Ben was falling backwards and still throwing punches. That's how it is in the Christian life. Live like that, you guys. Even when you're going down, still be swinging at yourself. Okay, last point here. I'll wrap this up quick. Christian life is this, not presuming upon cosmic fire insurance, oh, I just believe in Jesus, get to heaven, don't have to do anything, but a humble assurance through grace-motivated effort, assurance of what? Assurance that I am God's, that he loves me, that I am saved. That he has saved me. How does that happen? Through the grace-motivated effort. Verse 27. Paul says, I discipline my body, making my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not become disqualified. Some tension here in the text. What does disqualification mean? The word literally means rejected, worthless. It was used of stones to show that's not really gold, it's fool's gold. The word's also used in 2 Corinthians 13:5, Titus 1:16, Romans 1, speaking of unbelievers. In my opinion, this is talking about here so that I won't be an unbeliever and go to hell. Wait, is this text teaching you can lose your salvation? Absolutely not. Romans 8:38-39, Paul says, nothing can separate me from the love of God. So what's going on here? There's tension. Paul's saying, okay, remember back in verse 24, how do you know if you're a runner? You run. There's a tension in the text. A couple verses I'll put up here. Pay close attention to yourself, Paul told Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation for you and for those who hear. Meaning, it might not be sure. To God, it's sure. But the Word of God is saying, someone who's genuinely saved will fight. They'll fall. They will fall, but they won't fall ultimately. They'll get back up, and they will cross that finish line fighting. They might be bloody, but they'll cross it. And in 2 Peter 1:10 here, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. So the text then is saying, if you're a person who just, you never have a desire to fight, to become more like Jesus, to try hard, Paul's saying you can't have assurance that you really know God. Why? Because you're not like a good of a person as a good of a Christian? No. Because like John Bunyan said, he said, the law says, run, John, run, and it doesn't give me legs or feet. The gospel says, oh, what does it go? It says, run, John, run, and gives, or fly, John, fly, and gives me wings. Okay, because God gives you the strength, if you're genuinely his, to fight. He says, beware. If you are not fighting sin and agonizing over it and pretending, and you're not swinging, and you may look good on the outside and saying the right words, but inside, you know, you're not really interested to be discipled, to struggle, to pray, to love Jesus more. The text here says, beware, friend. So should we think, well, then God doesn't really love me? Of course not. If that's you, then just fall in love with God. Fall down and believe in Him. Receive His grace. What if I'm not battling or I'm not really saved? Believe on Jesus. That's the answer. Believe on Jesus. In a room this size, there may be some of us in here who are not really saved. Man, believe on Christ. He died for your sin. For the pretending, or some of you, if you're just checking out this new thing, man, I beg you, believe on Christ. On Jesus. Be saved. He became sin for you and rose from the dead to represent you before God. God is so merciful. Aaron Ralston, you guys might have heard the story, the 27-year-old who in 2003 he went on a canyoneering trip in Blue John Canyon just outside of Moab, Utah. He didn't tell anyone he was going. Didn't tell anyone where he was going. When he was canyoneering, his arm became pinned under a boulder that had dislodged and pinned his arm, and he couldn't pull his arm out. A massive boulder. You guys remember when this happened? May of 2003. And he sat there. Day one, hot Moab sun. You've been to Moab, you know, it ain't cold there. He spent 5 days assuming he would die, slowly sipping his water, trying to pull his arm free every day. For 5 days, he tried to pull his arm free. His efforts were futile. He couldn't dislodge his arm. He eventually ran out of water. He began to drink his own urine. He carved his name and date of birth and presumed date of death in the rock right there. He had a little video camera on, and he did like a final farewell to his family and sat there to die. But something happened. Day six, he began to smell his arm rotting, and his hand, it was basically gangrene, it was putrefying in the hot sun there. He had a paradigm shift. He said, I know what I must do. So he levered his arm underneath the rock and broke it. Both the bones, you know, in your forearm, you have two bones there. Snap. And he writes in his book, he says, I looked at my arm and I understand what I had to do. I looked at my rotting arm and I said, you are garbage. You are killing me. I must get rid of you. So he took, he had this little $15 like Kmart dull blade tool. He took it out, dull. He said it was one of, he says, it's funny, he writes, it was the kind of tool you would get if, like for free if you bought like one of those $15 flashlights, they throw it in extra. So he began to cut slowly his forearm with this dull knife until both the radius and the ulna bones. And he had these pliers. And he took the pliers and he ripped away the tendons. Each tendon. He ripped away the dead, the rotting, putrefying, smashed arm. Because it was killing him and was keeping him from living. It was keeping him from freedom. It was keeping him from joy. He wrote in his book, listen to this. To me, I quote, the amputation was the most beautiful experience I will ever have. Because it comes from the context of being dead in my grave for 6 days, and then suddenly I got my life back. Funny, he didn't break out a squirt gun. Or a spoon. He didn't say, well, that would be legalism to do that to my arm. But people will think I'm too radical if I do that to my arm. He didn't think that. He didn't just say, well, I'm not diligent. I mean, I don't like blood. I'm just not one to do that. It's not really in me to cut my arm off. No negotiation. No pretending. Him, the tool, cut it off. He lived. He did whatever it took to live. Is that how you live, believer? You who know Jesus? That's what the text is saying. You do whatever it takes to live, to soar, to know joy in Christ. Some of you are looking at your putrefying arm, your spiritual putrefying arm, and being like, well, cut it off, man. Amputate it. Do what it takes. It ain't worth it. We're talking about eternity here, dear brothers and sisters. We're talking about joy in Christ. Live. Father God, thank you for your mercy. This kind of effort would not be possible otherwise if there wasn't a God who had died for our sins and risen from the dead on our behalf. Jesus, we look to you for the grace, for the mercy, for the strength. It's all for you, Jesus. It's to display you. It's to love you. You empower us, Jesus. Would you give us the grace to do this? And if there is anyone in here who doesn't know you tonight, I pray that they would believe on you, Lord. God, may we amputate the putrefying sin in our life for your glory. Amen.